Am I back? We're back. The kids are gone. You get to pull out that monster sheet if you care to follow along this morning. I'll refer to the back side that has the four different views and all of the boxes on it, but we will especially take a look at that as you have interest this afternoon at in the meeting. The front side is just to kind of guide you. You'll notice there are no blanks to fill in today. Could I have an applause, please? No. So that you can kind of listen and absorb, and if there are a few other things that you care to record for your future thought, there's some space there for you to do it. We need to pray. Lord, these are exciting truths, and yet they are things that stretch our minds and cause us to think deeply and pray diligently. And so now I ask that you let by your Spirit our minds be open. You bear witness to that which is true, that is transformative to us. For our good and for your glory, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you know that Bugs Bunny is a teacher of theology? As a kid, I used to watch a lot of Bugs Bunny cartoons. They were off and on when I got home from school, and you know, the family routine was come in the door, tell mom something about the day, have a snack, watch a cartoon. Eventually, the programs increased in complexity, but you know, still like Bugs Bunny. It didn't really occur to me until a couple weeks ago as I was working on this that he actually, voices a good theological question. For most often when he enters the scene of one of these, Warner Brothers has him popping out of some hole or behind some obstacle, munching on his carrot and saying, what's up, Doc? And that is a theological question. What is up? What does God have coming next for us? Now, we are not the first generation to ask this. If you know the New Testament, you know that there was a day after the resurrection when the disciples met Jesus just before his ascension. And in Acts chapter 6, they wanted to know what's, 1 verse 6, they wanted to know what's up. Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? They had an aspiration for the kingdom of Christ. His crucifixion sort of blew some of their expectations that he would throw off this Roman rule and establish himself as the one ruling upon the earth. And so now their minds are adjusting to these changes that Christ is indicating to them. And they ask the question, is this when? Is this the day? Now, well, this is not our big thing for this morning, but notice that they ask about a kingdom for Israel here. Later on when we get into this, we're going to find that some folks kind of erase Israel from the whole picture. If Israel was to be erased from the picture, I think Jesus might have said, well, you've got that wrong too, boys. That isn't really the way it's going to work out. But what, in fact, did he say? What was his response? Many of you are probably familiar with this. It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Judea, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. If I were to paraphrase this, what Jesus said is, guys, there's some things that are not for you to know exactly. But here is something you are to know, that you are going to be empowered, and until that kingdom that you are looking for comes, you have a commission, which is to be witnesses of me to the entire known world. My gospel should be made known, and my return should be expected. He didn't deny that it was going to happen. In fact, he just said, the Father has plans which the Father will reveal. And there are a number of other passages in the New Testament and into the book of Revelation that deal with this understanding of the hints that the Father has given. If you know somebody who is looking for the day, who is telling you the day of Jesus' return, lock them up, send them away, renounce them. They do not know. There are tons of, well, too many people throughout history have gathered groups together, climbed mountains. I noticed that they always have the people that follow them sell all of their possessions and give them the money. You know, that should tell you something. We don't know the exact day, but we do know that Jesus is coming. Now, some people rightly ask here, should we ask and should we care? Was Jesus' response to them to say, look, it's not for you to know, so just be quiet and go away, you know? Better things to do. And why should we even care about it then? Our study today is going to take us to Revelation chapter 20. That is the key passage that raises this question of the millennial kingdom of Christ. The return of Christ is a very complex issue in Scripture. We'll get to that in a minute. But we care because God cared to reveal these things to us. If we believe that the Scripture is God's message to us, and that that message has a purpose, and it is our opportunity to understand who God is and how God works, both in the past and as an indication of how He will act in the future, then digging our hearts and minds into this is important, because God has made it known to us. If we take His Word seriously, we have to be willing to wrestle with some of these questions. There's a further issue with this. It actually extends to the whole question of prophecy in the Bible. What is the reason that there are prophetic statements in the Bible? And there are many answers to that. It shows us God's knowledge. It shows His plan. It shows His faithfulness. But especially as we come to the New Testament, the things about the future, apostles have given us very clear reason why we pay attention to them. There are three primary reasons. I'm going to give you the first two. I'll mention the third. The first one is that so that we will live as Christ lived. That is, we will put on the righteousness of Christ that has been given to us in Christ. It is about our holiness. And then the second is about our hope, that we will be looking for and anticipating His return because it transforms our minds. Otherwise, we get so consumed with what is here today and what is important to us in life, we can slip away from the reality that all of life is painted in the hope and promise of a future. When we look at the statistics on depression and suicide and some of these things, it doesn't take a lot to realize our world in many ways feels a sense of hopelessness. They have a lot of fear. They have a lot of uncertainty. They have a lot of confusion. The great news about the gospel is that it gives us a hope that lifts us beyond that to say, this is not the end. I mean, my life may be feeling miserable right now, but this is not the end. I may go to my death in misery, but that is not the end. I have a future hope, a promise. And the fact that God has revealed it and He has shown many steps in it to date then gives us confidence that what He is unfolding yet for the future, He has in hand, He is going to bring it about. And in the end, He promises us we will be with Him forever if we are His children by faith in Jesus. Now, lest you think I'm making some of this up, let me just read a couple of passages for you very quickly here, introductory-wise. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, we are now children of God, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He," referring to Jesus, "appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is, and everyone who has this hope purifies himself as He is pure." Not if He returns, but when, John says. And it's not that it's no big deal, but let it transform the way that you live. It is to bring about change. In his second letter, Peter says this, according to his promise, that's God's promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, he's writing to Christians, therefore, those of you who believe in Christ, he is your Lord and Savior, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Now, the third element, in addition to hope and to holiness, is mission. And that's a part of what Jesus gave us in Acts chapter 1. The Spirit is going to come upon you and you will be my witnesses. So in the intervening period, we are to be growing in holiness, we are to be encouraged in hope, and we are to be about the gospel message. We have a purpose in our life, and knowing that future helps infuse us with that purpose. Some argue from Acts that we really shouldn't even talk about this. We shouldn't be asking. It is the Father's thing. It is secreted away. And it's really in for that reason not important for us to give attention to. Well, they have one point. The return of Christ, especially as to its ways and means and timing, is not the most significant teaching of the New Testament. There are other beliefs, other messages that God has given us that we would say are the primary core. That Christ is returning is a part of that primary core. But exactly how and when that unfolds in history is not as important as some other things, but that does not mean that it is unimportant. All right, so just because there are others more significant, perhaps, in their importance, this still matters to us. Why study this now? Well, to those of you who are guests with us today, we sort of just have to ask your indulgence and realize that for reasons I may have no clue about, there is something in this message, and I trust that's true, that the Spirit will apply to your heart, will encourage you with, will motivate you with. But for those of us that are a part of this church family, the why question and why this particular Sunday does have to do with context that is going on in our church family. We're addressing this question because in 3 weeks we're going to take a vote about it as to our convictions as a church. And as our elders have talked about this and worked this through, we didn't feel like it was really a right thing to ask people to make a decision on something like this and not give them some additional background and teaching from Scripture as to how we arrived at the recommendation that we are making. So, therefore, we needed to present something to give you some time to think about it, to process it, to come, if you will, to a meeting this afternoon like we're hosting, to be able to interact and ask questions and learn more. Why are we then making this proposal? Well, it's because it was sort of imposed upon us. We are a fellowship, a part of a fellowship of churches known as the Evangelical Free Church of America. This past summer in their annual conference, our fellowship voted by the members that were there and present to make a one-word change in the statement of faith of our denomination. By definition and our constitution, our statement of faith is synonymous with the most recently approved statement of faith of the EFCA. That is the one thing that we have to do to be a part of the Evangelical Free Church. We agree there's 10 statements. If I'm not going to go through all of those tomorrow, I'm going warp speed to get through what we can. But they are posted on our website always. You can look them up. 10 statements, foundational doctrines. Those are the uncompromising commitments of our church partners in this group of churches. When they made the change was with respect to the return of Christ, taking out the word that it would be the premillennial return of Christ, and instead inserting the word glorious, the glorious return of Christ. Now, you've If you're a member, you've gotten a letter that sort of outlines this. I'm giving this to you without all of the context this morning because I want to stay focused on getting into the scriptures. As is often the case, when we encounter a situation that we as elders felt, well, now they've made that choice, we have to think about its implications for us. It causes you to think about things that you otherwise might not. And I have to believe that when God does that, He has a purpose for it. So He wants to stir us up in this arena for some reason that maybe we will never know in or on our earthly pilgrimage, and maybe it will become very clear. It's a huge topic. I have a whole shelf full of books on what's called the last times or eschatology. On the subject that we will deal with this morning, I have books that are from this big to sections in books that are this big. It is a ton to wrap your mind around, so I have a couple of disclaimers for you. There is no way to cover all of this probably in a year, let alone in a message. Some of you will probably think I tried too hard this morning by the time we're done. But what that means for me is I know there will be some things that are likely important to some of you that don't get addressed this morning. That's part of why a follow-up meeting. And if you can't make that meeting, then you are free to call, to email, to contact any one of our elders. And if there's need after this afternoon, we'll schedule another time when people can get together. We want you to understand what this is about and where it comes from scripturally. So 3:30, we'll get to more than we get to at this moment. But secondly, there are questions here of both theology, what does the Bible teach, and then implementation, how do we as a church put this into practice? And so we have to wrestle with both sides of that. And if you are being asked to weigh in on it, we feel like you need to have more understanding than maybe you had when you began this. Secondly, I decided I could not consume this proverbial element in one bite. And so we will continue this discussion next Sunday morning, more on the implications and the why does it matter, what view you choose here. What does it really change the way a person lives or orients themselves? And so I think that's a fair question that's beyond where I realized I could get this morning. Now, my apology here is that I recognize for some of you this is going to sound more like I'm teaching a Bible college class than that I'm preaching a typical sermon. And I acknowledge that. I don't know how else to do this and accomplish what we feel is important to be accomplished. So I'm just asking for a little bit of extra indulgence. You may have to tune your attention slightly differently than you do on some occasions. And hopefully, if this gets overwhelming, you'll go back to the website. I plan to have this message posted by 1 o'clock this afternoon. If you want to re-listen to it before the meeting, you can. If you know of friends and others in our church that aren't here that maybe have questions, you can also refer them. They're easy to download and listen to. All right, now to the millennium in the Bible. The question that we are talking about in particular is the millennial kingdom of Christ. Unlike words such as grace or love or truth, the word millennium does not specifically exist in the New Testament. This is a word that theologians have developed to explain what is explicitly stated in the New Testament. So, six times in six verses in a 10-verse chapter, Revelation 20 speaks about a 1,000-year reign. Okay, part of it relates to Satan being bound for 1,000 years. Part of it is about Christ reigning and resurrected saints reigning with Him. And then at the end of this 1,000 years, anyway, we'll get into the passage. It states it six times in these verses. So what do we call it? Well, the first translations, or at least among the first translations of the Greek and Hebrew in which the Bible was written, were made into Latin. And so those who were studying the scriptures in Latin use Latin combining forms to come up with a way to describe this. So in Latin, you have it up there, the what we would say a thousand. I may butcher the Latin. I'm not a Latin student, but meal is that, and then annus is the Latin word for year. So they combine those and come up with this millennium or millennium. Now, more of us probably speak Spanish, so if they had first translated into Spanish, we would probably be talking about the mil años or something of that nature. You will find, if you do some study on this, that people will talk about this as kiliasm. Kiliasm, that's the Greek word that's behind year, kilios. And so there are various terms that are applied to it, but for us who work in English, it's a thousand years. Now, this is not just a biblical concept. How many of you remember Y2K and all of the craziness that went on because we were entering into the third what? Millennium. Okay? And now today, sociologists describe a whole group of people in our culture as millennials because of the time frame of their birth. All right, so there are other ways that this term is applied. When we talk about the millennium in the Bible, it is a specific reference to Revelation chapter 20 and a 1,000-year reign that is stated there. Now, the discussion is all about what and when is that 1,000 years about. Here's verse 4 of Revelation chapter 20, where it speaks of the rain, just to kind of get us in, and we'll go back and get the whole context in a moment. Then I saw thrones. John is recording or writing out a vision that he received, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands, and they came to life, so we have a resurrection, and reigned with Christ for a millennium, for a thousand years. What are the views? There are a variety of views that those who claim to hold an authoritative view of Scripture have arrived at to try to explain this. And this is where the little chart on the back will help you, but we're not going there right now. There are a lot of things that those who hold these various views agree on, particularly the evangelicals, not just Evangelical Free Church, but those of many churches who share together many other foundational doctrines. They are the other nine statements, if you will, in our statement of faith. We agree on things like Jesus is the eternal Son of God, that He was sent by the Father to earth, incarnated through the Virgin Mary, and to become the sacrifice for sins, the only source of our salvation. We agree that mankind is separated from God by sin, that we are born into this world alienated from the perfect righteousness of God, and we need a Savior. We agree that the Bible describes people in two large categories, those who are lost and those who are found. Those who are lost are those who are apart from Christ, at least New Testament. Those who are found are those whom God has found and brought into His family. And that saving work that brings them into His family is by grace alone, through faith alone. All these views by evangelicals share this. We all agree that Christ is coming again, and that Scripture says that coming will be glorious. So we as a church have no problem that the statement of faith specifies a glorious return of Christ. That is a biblical concept. The question is, then how far do we go in terms of specifying a conviction about how that glorious return will come about? We agree that there is a gospel message, and that the church is committed to declare that gospel message. This is why, if you've read the statement, we're saying this is not an issue of fellowship. If someone disagrees with the teaching position that we espouse, we're not saying you can't be a part of this church. We're just saying that on the reality is people of many convictions shared about the core of the gospel differ on this, and for the sake of the unity and continuity of our congregation, it is helpful for us to let people know in advance what they would expect to be taught. Okay, so the proposal to the Constitution will reverse the word in the statement of faith to match the EFCA. That's our prior commitment. It will add a description below that that explains what our teaching position is. Now, so there's no confusion here if you haven't encountered that yet. We as a church family will continue to adhere to the premillennial return of Christ. There are, however, differences, despite all those agreements, particularly about the nature of Christ's return and the time when it comes about. And those are the viewpoints that you will find in that little chart. Now, because they're all about the millennium, the way people have come to describe them is by putting a combining form on the front. So we have three broad primary views that are held among evangelicals. We're not addressing those who say annihilationism, for example. None of the people who hold these views would agree with that. That just says that when you die, everything's over. There's nothing more. There's no resurrection. There's no encounter with Christ. There's no separation from God or into the presence of God. It's just like this life is it and you're done. Others will say, well, this life is it and done. And then you just hang on and hope you did good enough to come back as something better the next time around. Okay, Bible does not teach that kind of stuff. But it does lead people to these three views of this kingdom. The first is typically called the amillennial, a meaning no. So they say that there is no literal thousand-year reign of Christ. The second view that we have listed here in this order is the post-millennial view, which says that there is a sort of thousand-year or at least a long-time reign of Christ. They shy away from the number. But that the world will progressively get better and better and better and issue in an extended time of peace, which will make the world good enough for Christ to return. So Christ's return is after this so-called millennium. The premillennial view has two variations. One you'll see there is called dispensational. The other is called historic. Those are just terms beyond us today. For our good, we're just going to camp on that premillennial, which means that Christ returns before this thousand-year kingdom. And the most distinctive part of the premillennial view is that it embraces this as a literal statement, both as to the time and the event. So there is a literal 1,000 human year period in which Christ will reign on earth as king. That would be the premillennial view. Now you can review that chart and bring questions and comments. We'll touch on some things, but I'm not going to try to walk you through it this morning category by category. I would lose you at line two. What is the key issue that's involved here? I think this is perhaps one of the most important things to get your arms around, and I apologize for all these big specialized terms, but we run into another one here, which is the word hermeneutics. The key to the three various views largely boils down to what tools or what approach do you take to the interpretation of Scripture. And Bible students call this the science of hermeneutics. In fact, you can go look up hermeneutics if you aren't already on your phones. But a non-theological dictionary defines it this way: the science of interpretation, especially relating to the Scriptures, a branch of theology that deals with the principles of biblical exegesis. Exegesis is just the breaking down the text to come to its understanding. Okay? So There are differences then in the way people approach the interpretation of this passage, which then inclines them, or some will also say they create the methodology and therefore they are forced by their methodology into one of these camps. The critical issue here then is John giving us a literal 1,000-year period, or is he giving us a figure of speech or something to be spiritualized, and the 1,000 years actually means a long time? The amillennial view, the postmillennial view, take some form of the idea that he's not giving a literal 1,000 years, it's a long time. I will address that question in a minute. Even more basic is the context of Revelation. So we don't understand Revelation chapter 20 apart from Revelation chapter 1 through 19 and 21 and 22. And there are now whole systems of how you interpret the book of Revelation, which are influenced by what people want to do with this kingdom, and how they understand it causes them to go back and change the way they understand the entire book of Revelation. The principle here that most people accept is that when you read the scripture, a good rule of thumb is just look for the plain sense meaning of the text. If you read it in its context and just let it speak, what seems to be the plain indication of it? And then there are other aspects of the interpretive process. So you read the text carefully, you connect it specifically to its context, you ask about who it was written to, and what would those people have understood it to mean. To get the real meaning of Scripture, it cannot mean something to us today that it did not mean to the people to whom it was originally written. We may apply it in different ways, because of changes in life and culture and context. But our first call is to understand what did the authors of Scripture mean when they originally wrote it. And we can't walk away from that and then say, well, people do. I'm suggesting we shouldn't walk away from that and then just say, but this is what it means to me. Now, many of you have been in home Bible studies and other things, and perhaps a group leader may, in the course of a discussion, ask you this question: what does this passage mean to you? And you give an answer. There is a good use of that question and a very dangerous use of that question. And the danger in it is that most people don't understand the dangerous use, so they kind of stumble into the dangerous use while trying to use it appropriately. So I think the question the person is asking in that Bible study is, can you tell me how you would apply this to your life? But they don't realize that there are many people out there who want to discount much of the Scripture and say that its only meaning is what it comes to mean to you in your life, and how you... It's much like this relativistic thing. You can believe what I believe. I believe what you believe, or I disbelieve what you believe. I mean, it doesn't really matter. It's all relative. We all get to believe what we want to be, and everything's kumbaya and happy, happy. And we don't have any of these difficult conversations about, does it matter what the Scriptures say? In fact, the Scriptures indicate to us that God had very specific things that He wanted us to know, and we who follow after Him should want to know what those are. And therefore, we dig into this. Now, Revelation 20, the millennium, is just a little mini part of God's whole future plan. And so it sits in the middle of that, and we have to have context for it. This is where it gets so far beyond us, and I feel so incapable this morning, is trying to get us to where we want to go in one little part, and yet we're leaving so many parts sort of hanging chads out there untouched. But you have to deal with, what is the tribulation in Revelation? Who is the beast? Who is the false prophet? Who is the Antichrist? Are those literal people? Are those literal periods of time? How does that fit into the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy that he gives hundreds of years before Christ, about the consummation of the age, so forth. What you will find is those who spiritualize Revelation chapter 20 and say the 1,000 years is just a long period of time, find themselves kind of stuck having to go back and spiritualize many of these other things because they can't take it in a chronological order. So if that is not literal, then it opens the door to anything that I think fits my system better is maybe just a figure of speech. And instead of taking it in its plain sense, then I conceive a spiritualized way of interpreting it. This is why the hermeneutic or the interpretation is so important. Now, let me add, Greg, I've already done the interpretive process, the connection. Let's get up to the conviction. Because people who share many biblical convictions differ on this, does that mean then that we are bad for having a conviction about it? We are suggesting that we want to respect those who hold different views. But respecting others does not mean that we cannot arrive at a personal conviction. And for our church family, a settled collective conviction, so that we know what we can expect, and it helps us to grow and learn together as a church family. This is why our elders felt it was worth not just changing the word premillennial to glorious, but then adding the clarification that this was the historic position of both the Evangelical Free Church of America and Cayucas Community Church, that we believed in the premillennial return of Christ. Then when people come and they wonder, is this the church that God has added to us? And God has added us to, and we want to become a part of that. We don't want to be disruptive. We don't want to be critical. We don't want to be angry at each other. We want to be able to unite in going forward. We can respect those who might hold another view, but if they always hear a different view being advocated from our teaching here or in another class that might study this, we don't want them necessarily agitated and blindsided. It's just better that we have a common understanding up front. Let's get into the text here. If you have the Pew Bible underneath, that is the ESV. That's the version I'm going to read from. We're also going to put it up on the screen this morning so that we can all kind of see this. And I've just highlighted the places where the 1,000 years appears, so they're easy for you to pick out. You can follow along and I'll read it in its context. Chapter 19 begins with the marriage supper of the Lamb. Then we have Christ pictured as returning in victory on a white horse. And each of these elements of John's vision are connected together with connecting words. And then he's showing a progression, like we have here in verse 1, then I saw. Now, some will argue that all he's doing is saying this is the sequence in which it was revealed, but when you study that in the broader context, I think it becomes clear that John is using these connecting words to show the continuation of how this unfolds, not only in the sequence of his vision, but in the chronology of history. So verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And that's our first introduction to the 1,000 years. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. Number 2. And after that, he must be released for a little while. Just remember the phrase, little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. These are obviously people other than Jesus himself. He explains, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their forehead or on their hands, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, if you are unfamiliar with the preceding part of the book of Revelation, John's visions in the earlier part talk about the tribulation, the great tribulation, the beast, the false prophet, and the Antichrist. These seem to be literal people occupying place on earth, having specific consequences, like asking people to take the mark of the beast or they will be persecuted if not martyred, etc. And now John is saying these who have been killed for their refusal to identify with Satan are going to be brought to life and reign with Christ, and he says here for 1,000 years. The rest, verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, so whatever we have here, we have a period of time that has a beginning and an ending, okay? When this 1,000 years are ended, verse 7, Satan will be released from this prison. So he's bound, he's sealed, he's put under that for this period of time. Now he's released. And he will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up all over the broad plain of the earth. They surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It's a rather dramatic picture. Revelation is considered apocalyptic literature. Again, I pardon the fancy theological terms, but we need to understand the type of literature we're interpreting. Apocalyptic literature is designed to create an impression in part. So it has lots of glowing language. Six times we have the specific mention. Now the question is, did John mean for this to be literal, or did he mean for it to be figurative in a long time? Well, John had words at his disposal like age, like aeon, like epic. We saw those, epoch, if you will. We saw that one in Jesus' mouth that he could have used if he had wanted to say this is just going to be a long period of time. In fact, he uses that word a short time. So we know he had a concept of the difference between a long time and a short time. And if that was the contrast that he was trying to make, the question then that we have to ask as we interpret this is, why would he leave one with a very literal sounding definition and the other nebulous when he could very have easily said, for a long time this is going to happen and for a short time this is going to happen? It would seem to be a more natural comparison. Now, in verse 1, Satan is bound. In verse 7, he is released. In verse 3, this binding is said to be shut and sealed in an abyss, and the meaning of that is part of what we have to figure out. The natural understanding of these terms is that it's very specific, concrete stuff. So this Satan, as he's described here with these various names, confined and then released. That makes good sense if you just walk it all the way through with the fact that then at the end he comes back to deceive. Some of the other positions take the viewpoint that, well, he is restricted in certain ways. And so this binding is limited. Now, as the clock is running way past me here, I've got to decide what I'm going to do. Good luck, Greg. The biggest problem that I see to both the all-millennial and the post-millennial views is with this binding and sealing of Satan. Other than the question of a literal or figurative use of language, if you take the natural understanding of these terms, they're very specific about something being put away. The rest of the New Testament tells us Satan is still very active. Hey, Peter tells us he roars about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Doesn't sound to me like he's inactive. The amillennial position says that the millennium is going on right now. It's the period of time from the resurrection of Christ until the return of Christ. So if that is in fact the case, then how is Satan bound in this era? They want to say that it has something to do with keeping nations open, and Satan cannot prevent other peoples from responding to the gospel. And then they take the tribulation and say, well, that's any time there is trouble or trial or martyrdom or persecution, and that's going on in this time frame. The natural sense of the way that John describes this is that it is a unique period of time. The New Testament calls Satan both the prince of the power of this age and the god of this world. In God's providence, he has given Satan a degree of influence over human time and history. He is not completely restricted. In some ways, it's questionable that his restriction, other than by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, even exists. So if we take these terms then and add them to our figurative bucket, then you can see the compounding effect of our interpretive process. Verses 4 and 5 speak of this resurrection of people who are given thrones and reign with Christ, and their death comes about by martyrdom by the beast and the false prophet. You go back to the earlier chapters of Revelation and you take these as literal people doing bad things to people, which was the natural sense of it, then it makes sense that these people have died, and now in God's providence, he raises them up to be partners with him in this kingdom. Otherwise, you have to make Revelation 20 some kind of a rehearsing of earlier parts of the book of Revelation, and the beast and the false prophet and the tribulation period now take on not any kind of literal chronological significance. They also become figures of speech. You're being very patient. You don't know how much I'm skipping. In verses 7 to 10, we have a release of Satan and this temporary deception. Now, if the idea is that this is the millennial kingdom, the return of Christ comes at the end, there is only righteousness from that point forward. There is no literal rule on kingdom, kingdom on earth. There's just this very quick transition from the return of Christ to the destruction of the earth as we know it, to the new heavens and earth, to the new Jerusalem, to the eternal state, chapters 21 and 22. Then you have to somehow figure out, but where does this release of Satan fit into this picture? And how does it precipitate in the balance of the context? And we get to the end and Satan is judged, finally judged. It says he is overwhelmed, the total complete victory of Christ over him. He's cast into the abyss where he will be forever. Now, if you read other parts of the Statement of Faith, the VFCA, everyone who subscribes to that agrees that there is the resurrection of both the righteous and the dead, the righteous to eternal presence of God, and the unrighteous to eternal separation from God. They share with Satan, the beast, and the false prophet, who in this passage are thrown into this pit. They literally share in that. So if that's literal, then you've got to back up and say, well, then why does everything leading into it be figurative? But then you agree to be literal at the end. If we go back to chapter 19, I don't know of anyone who argues that the marriage supper of the Lamb is currently going on in the intervening time between the resurrection and the return. Marriage supper of the Lamb is generally understood as coming after the return of Christ. So now it's the marriage supper, Christ coming on his horse and establishing his kingdom, a very sequential process. So here's my conclusion. This will end it for the moment, and we will continue the discussion. that the New Testament is giving us in the book of Revelation a very spectacular picture, but it is relating to us literal events that are going to happen on the earth. There will be literal persecution. There will be an increasing of persecution. There will be judgments of God that are literally poured out upon the earth. They're described in seals and bowls and trumpets. If you read that carefully, you find in most cases they come in sequences of seven, and the seventh one actually inaugurates the next group of seven. So if you try to circle them over the top of each other, the language of the text doesn't really make sense. So this development is going on in a literal period of history, which aligns with a number of Old Testament prophecies, specifically of Daniel. And this is the way it kind of lays out. After the marriage supper, Christ will return in a prefiguring of his ultimate victory, wherein he conquers and binds and restricts the work of Satan in a way that has never happened in human history. He brings to life those who were martyred earlier in that period of severe oppression, and together they lead a thousand-year kingdom on earth, at the end of which Satan deceives and then is totally vanquished. He is eliminated from the picture, which leads us right into the natural flow of chapters 21 and 22, where there's a new heavens and a new earth created, where there is a new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, and it becomes the dwelling place of the people of God forever and ever. And this, my friends, I understand to be the picture of the ultimate, complete victory and triumph of Christ over all that has stood against God and His will for mankind. John has laid it out for us in a very systematic, albeit somewhat enigmatic, way. Why? So we can fill books, and we can argue, and we can divide? No. So that we will recognize the limits of our understanding. So that we will cast ourselves upon Almighty God. So that we will trust that the God who has had a plan in history from Genesis chapter 1 has the end in mind. And that He is walking all of human history to that goal. And it is the glorious hope of the people of God. So that as we slug it out, as there are effects of the work of Satan in the world, as we struggle with our own flesh and temptation, we are still lifted up and we are carried forward to a reality that when Christ comes, this is all going to be transformed. Now, all views do come to this conclusion that Christ is going to come and the triumph is to come. Some of these particulars, I think, help us understand even more clearly the faithfulness of God to bring all of this about. His plans and His promises will be fulfilled, which then allows me to say in my life right now, I can trust the purposes and the promises of God. Next Sunday, I'm going to dig in with you a little bit more to, so then how exactly does it change the way you orient to life, depending upon which of these perspectives you might choose to take? I would ask you, if you want to come back this afternoon, to bring your questions, to bring your comments, and to bring your chart. If people want to go through that chart, we will do spend a little bit of time on that together. If you need a refresh, check into the website by 1 o'clock. If I've totally exhausted you, confused you, and discouraged you, don't give up. What I am incapable of doing, God is fully capable to handle. And in that, I rest us this morning on the Word of God. So, Lord, take us from here encouraged. You are present. Your Spirit is powerful. When you want Satan out of the way, you can get him out of the way. When you want the reign of your Son on earth, you establish a plan and a means by which that will happen. We live in a world, Father, that doesn't like to hear about judgment, that doesn't want to face there are consequences to unrighteousness. But this text reminds us that your holiness is not a laughing matter. And that we can be grateful that in Christ we are given the complete righteousness of Christ. That is our forever state. As we struggle along in the transforming process, Lord, lead us, guide us, encourage us, uphold us, strengthen us, that we might show others your powerful grace and that our lives might be impacted by these amazing truths. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.